Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are continuing on in our series in the Gospel of John. Pastor Josiah kicked that back off for us last week and finishing up chapter 11. We are in chapter 12 today, and we are walking through the Gospel of John in this, and as we head towards Resurrection Sunday coming up in April, and we will be finishing this series at that point. And today in chapter 12, we're going to be talking about Jesus the King. Jesus the King, as Jesus is presented as King before the nation of Israel in this passage. So we're going to cover the first 19 verses of that. And before we get into it, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together, Lord, to come before the God who is our living hope and hear from you through your word. So God, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today in this. Lord, that we would hear your voice. And God, that we would be doers of the word, as James says. Not merely hearers, but doers of the word. So God, move in our hearts that we might respond and that our lives might be shaped by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things that we see here themed around Jesus as King in this section here in John chapter 12. The first one is this, the disagreement that happens over worshiping Jesus as King. The disagreement that happens over worshiping Jesus as King. So we pick it up here at the beginning of John, first couple of verses here. And so let's just dive right in. So we read this, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, the one Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha was serving them, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, if you recall, in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, we had read this part where Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And as you might imagine, this caused quite the stir in the area, in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Remember, Bethany is just a few miles outside of Jerusalem. And so word had spread about this. In fact, towards the end of chapter 11, the part that we were in last week, Jesus actually had to leave the area because there was just so much heat on him because of the miracle that he had done. And now he has returned to Bethany in anticipation of the coming Passover. And so he comes back to the home here of his friends there in Bethany. And, you know, I don't know about you, but apparently what we see is, you know, if you've got your friend who also happens to be the Messiah and also happened to have raised your brother from the dead, and he comes to your house for a visit, I don't know what you do, but apparently what you should do is throw a dinner party here. And but in all seriousness, we recognize that this was an important act of hospitality in this culture. Honoring the guest with a meal in this way was a big deal in that. And so they're honoring Jesus in this, in having this meal for him. Now, when you look at parallel accounts of this in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, we are informed that this dinner actually took place in the home of Simon the leper, a man by the name of Simon the leper. Now, some suggest that because Martha was doing the serving, that Simon would in fact be the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because the home is identified as Simon's home. And the fact that Simon would be reintegrated into the community here probably means that he has been healed of his leprosy, because somebody who has leprosy has to live outside of the community for the safety of the rest of the community. And so could it possibly be, and some have suggested this, that Jesus also had healed Simon of his leprosy? I don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say in that, but the connections are there. And so it is an interesting thing to ponder, all these connections that Jesus has with this family. Now, while at this dinner, we read in verse 3 that Mary took a pound of perfume, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. So the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this fragrance, this perfume, this nard, was a rather expensive and rare perfume. It's believed to be the, now I've got the Latin for the plant here, Nardostachys glandiflora. Grandiflora. There we go. Butchered that. And it's a plant that naturally grows in the Himalayan region. And so it was something that was not local to the area, and hence the expense of it. They would have to be brought in. It was traded for. It was rare to Israel. And this much prized fragrant oil was used as a perfume, as a sedative, and also as a medicinal herb. So they used it in that culture for a number of different reasons. Now, there was some controversy over this act of worship that Mary did. And we come into this controversy in verse 4. We read, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. So we see here, instead of recognizing the pure beauty of this moment of worship that Mary had, an adoration that Mary had done in honoring Jesus this way, he's upset that he thought the resources should be spent in a different way. Now, obviously, there's some selfish motives in that. But he has a point here, right? There's a need that is out there, and there's a lot of value to this. A denarius was worth roughly a day's wage for a day laborer. So 300 denarii is almost a year's salary for somebody who was working. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money to spend in one thing, doing one act of worship, doing one thing to honor Jesus, right? And so that's the point that he brings up. Now, we do get in verse 6 this little aside that John gives us that he kind of adds in here that we see in Judas's character that he was dishonest with the finances in this. Now, I don't imagine that they knew this in the moment, but I imagine after Jesus had died and they're looking back at some things and they probably realize, oh man, the whole time he was skimming off of the top a little bit here. Because I imagine they would have stopped him if they had known during the thing. So we get this little tidbit of information about Judas. But the point here is that we can have some disagreements about how the resources of the kingdom can be used, right? That's what we see here. He's bringing up a different way that kingdom resources could have been used. So how does Jesus respond in this? It says, Jesus answered, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial, for you always will have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. You know, it's interesting that here we are 6 days away from the Passover when Jesus is going to give his life on the cross. And this perfume that is used, and Jesus connects this act to his burial. I had mentioned it's used as a medicinal herb and a sedative. And they also have some accounts where it's used for helping somebody who maybe was having difficulty sleeping because it was a sedative in that. And so I almost wonder if Mary, who was a good friend of Jesus, was beginning to recognize the signs of the emotional distress. Right, we know by the time he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the point where he's sweating drops of blood, he has so much anxiety about what is coming that he is struggling to this deep, deep, great point that I wonder if some of the signs of that, and she anoints him with this knowing that this is going to help calm him and prepare him for what's coming, and just the way he connects it to his burial, it just kind of makes me wonder in that. Now, in Jesus' statement, I've heard people make some conclusions from this, but I think we have to be careful how far we take what he's saying about the poor here. He does not say that we shouldn't help the poor. He does not say that, right? It's not like we can take this and say, well, Jesus said the poor are always going to be around, so we never have to worry about doing anything for them because doing anything for them is not going to solve poverty and all that. I've heard people make that argument. That's not what Jesus is saying. All right? What he is doing here is he is putting value on her use of the resources as an act of worship. You know, that what she is doing, leave her alone, what she is doing is a pure act of worship in this. You might think of it as extravagant. It may not have been the way that you would use those resources, but this is the way that God has led her to worship in this moment. And that is okay. So what I see here is that we should do both, right? Sometimes we think it's an either or, but this is a both and. We should worship. And that worship should cost us something. And sometimes somebody might say, well, that's a bit extravagant what you've spent in making a worship experience take place. And then somebody else might say, well, that money should be spent over here. And what we see, I think, in Jesus is, and listen, both. Let's do both. All right? And so we see here Mary being judged for her act of worship. Not judged by Jesus, but by Judas. By somebody else within the believing community is judging her act of worship. Listen, not everybody is going to understand or agree with how you worship. When we gather together as the people of God, there are going to be some different ways that we go about. As we sang today, some of us raised hands, some of us didn't. That's okay. Some of us clapped along, some of us didn't. That's okay. Some of us are dressed with ties and dresses, and some of us are wearing jeans, and that's okay. The cost of your clothing doesn't make it more valued. It's okay that we do things differently within the community. Worship with extravagance or give with extravagance or keep it simple because you're spending your resources elsewhere for the kingdom. Either way, right? As long as our heart, as long as we're doing it with love and joy in the Lord. So we need to be careful to not be judging someone who does it differently, right? So we see that there are some disagreements within the community about how they were worshiping Jesus as king. And Jesus protects the one who is being judged in that. Next, we see the danger that is present in knowing Jesus as king. The danger. There is actually a danger here in this. All right, so we pick it up in verse 9. We see, then a large crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, that Jesus was there in Bethany. And they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. See, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he draws a crowd, and there's no way around that. He is well known. He is just ridiculously famous. And he is now in the town of the man whom he raised from the dead. People are going to come and try to catch a glimpse of him. And Lazarus was living evidence that Jesus' claim to be something more than just a rabbi from Nazareth was legitimate. No one had ever brought somebody back from the dead. He had to be the Messiah. He had to be the one that they were waiting for. And now the pressure on the religious leaders of the Jews was mounting. The crowds following Jesus were swelling. More and more people were following him because of what he had done in raising Lazarus. Something had to be done, but what? They already had the plans to kill Jesus, but now they realize this is not going to be enough. Because Lazarus is evidence of who this guy just might be. And so now we also have to kill Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. He didn't ask for this, right? But there is a danger when you are close to Jesus. When you know Jesus. When you are with him. He's a marked man and you become a marked man. So Lazarus is now a marked man. His life forever changed by Jesus, and now the powers that be want him dead. So how is it that at the same time that Jesus' fame is swelling and more crowds and more people, he's got more fans than ever, and yet one of the people that's closest to him is now a dead man, basically, because of Jesus. There's just this odd juxtaposition. And let me try to explain it this way. Over the Christmas break, my kids that are off at college were home. And so we were watching movies. And one of them had the idea of, hey, what if we watched all the Spider-Man movies all the way through? There's a whole bunch of different people, actors that play Spider-Man. And so we did this. Right? I tried to channel my inner college student and stay up and watch movies with my kids, and it was exhausting, but we did it. And so we watched all of the ones with Tobey Maguire, and then Andrew Garfield, and then Tom Holland. These are the different people that have played Spider-Man. And in the last one that we watched, the most recent one that was made, that's called No Way Home, there's this interesting scene in it, because everybody now knows in this version that Peter Parker is Spider-Man. Everybody now knows this. And Spider-Man, all Peter and his friends want is they want to get into a particular college. They want to get into MIT. And they're really hoping that they get into MIT. All right? And his two closest friends, Ned and MJ, they get rejected from MIT. And this other guy named Flash, who wants everybody to think that he's a friend of Spider-Man's, Flash gets into MIT. And Flash shows up in the scene, and he's talking with Peter and Peter's friends, and he's like, yeah, I got in. Didn't you guys get in? And they're like, no, we didn't get in. And he's like, why didn't you guys get in? And they're like, well, we're actually friends with Spider-Man. You know, like, you pretend to be, but you're not. They're being close to Peter affected them in such a way that it actually made their life more difficult. This other guy who was just simply a fan of his life was unaffected by the fact that Peter's identity had been revealed. And here's the connection. See, there's a lot of people that I would say are fans of Jesus. They think Jesus was great. They love all the things that he's about. Great philosophy, did a lot of good things. They're fans of Jesus. Yay, Jesus. Jesus is my superstar or whatever the cultural thing is about it. But there's a difference between a fan of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, one who is close with him. And Jesus makes it clear that if you're going to follow him, there is a cost to it. There is a cost. It is going to affect things because you cannot follow Jesus without it changing your life, without a change happening in you. And so we see this in this moment where Jesus has all of these fans, all of these people that want to see him, that want to catch a glimpse of him. And yet, the people that are closest to him, life has changed dramatically because they are close to Jesus. See, there is a danger in knowing Jesus. There is a danger. It affects our lives. Our lives are never the same when we choose to follow Jesus. Now, lastly, we see a big disturbance for following Jesus as king, or a big disturbance of following Jesus as king. So we pick it up here in verse 12. It says, "The next day when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now, this scene here, beginning in verse 12 through the end of this, is what we would commonly refer to, or there may be a title in your Bible of it, as the triumphal entry. It is the royal entry of the victorious king coming into the city to be celebrated by his people. There was a practice in the Roman Empire in these days called the Roman Triumph. And for a conquering general or a military leader, somebody who had won a great battle, they would do this thing in the imperial city in Rome where they would parade them through the streets much in this same way, putting down things like palm branches and that kind of stuff. I mean, it's almost verbatim the same kind of recognition and parade that Jesus is receiving here. And so what we see is the people are recreating this Roman triumph to celebrate the King of the Jews, who is coming now, not as one who has already conquered in their minds, but as one who is going to conquer, who is going to get rid of Rome, who is now their savior, but they don't understand that he is going to save them from their sins. They're shouting, "Save us, Hosanna," meaning save us from Rome. This is the salvation that they are expecting here, that these crowds are looking at him as this king and savior from Rome. So we pick it up again, verse 14, we read where it says, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion, look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, I don't think people realized what was happening from a biblical standpoint in this moment. The people didn't observe this and realize, oh my goodness, Jesus is fulfilling this scripture. They were celebrating him in this idea of a triumphant military king leader coming, not realizing that, oh yeah, these obscure texts back in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, are being fulfilled right now before our eyes. We read in verse 16 that later says his disciples did not understand these things at first. See, they didn't get it right away. It was later on when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things to him. It was later on that they realized, guys, that whole time that he was being celebrated in this way and the people were doing this thing and it was this crazy parade. And now we realize, oh my goodness, Jesus was fulfilling scripture in that. See, God is always at work fulfilling his plan and his promises in that. Even though the people were thinking this was something entirely different, God was still working in all of it. Now, verse 17, we read this. It says, meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. See, now there were two crowds that day. There were two crowds. One was the crowd that came from Bethany, and people that had, some of them had come out to Bethany, some of them were from Bethany, and some of them were there when Jesus had actually risen Lazarus from the dead. And we read here, John tells us, they were continuing to tell the story. Of course they were. This is an amazing miracle. And they're testifying about what Jesus had done. And so they are coming with Jesus from Bethany and telling the story as they come along. They are giving testimony to what Jesus had done. And then in verse 18 we read, this is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. So there's also that day a crowd that comes out from Jerusalem. So there's a crowd coming, and it's coming over the Mount of Olives, right? So we have this picture of a crowd with him coming up and over from Bethany, and then a crowd coming up the Mount of Olives and meeting him. And it's this big celebration of Jesus as king, and he comes together. And why were they coming out? We're told because they had heard about what he had done. And they're realizing, this has got to be the guy. And so they are coming to celebrate him coming in as king. And then the Pharisees. I almost feel like when we read through the Gospels, we could come to those three words and be like, oh, then the Pharisees. You know, what are they going to do now? And it says, they said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Everything is going haywire for the Pharisees. Everybody is celebrating Jesus. Everybody is going to, and from their perspective, the whole world now is following Jesus. Every attempt that they've made to shut him down, to eliminate him, to arrest him has failed. And the whole city is just disrupted. It is just disrupted. Jesus as king, and celebrating Jesus as king. And I'm not saying that they understood fully what that meant, but they were celebrating him as king. Listen, when we celebrate Jesus as king, when Jesus is celebrated as king, it disrupts the world. It disrupts the way that people think the world is supposed to work, right? There was already a king in place. Caesar was their king. They lived in the Roman Empire. Caesar was king, but now Jesus as king disrupts all of that. The way of Jesus in this is subversive and disruptive. Why? Why is it that way? Because of Jesus, people love others in ways that don't make sense. It's subversive. We care for one another in ways that don't. We give of ourselves to do for others things that doesn't make sense to the world that is watching. Why would you live that way? Why would you give like that? Why would you sacrifice for other people? You're not gaining anything from this. But that's the way of Jesus. It is disruptive. It changes the norms. It throws people off. We serve others in the kingdom of God, not ourselves. It is a different way of living. And we see the whole city disrupted because Jesus was presented as king. And I stop and I think, okay, if Jesus is king in my life, if I am living in such a way that Jesus is my king, how does that disrupt things around me? Do I catch people off guard with my generosity? Do I love in such a way that it just, people step back and they're like, what? Why would you do that for that person? It should be disruptive, right? People should think, wow, this is kind of weird, these people that follow Jesus, that they do these things for other people, that they love and care in such a way. That's the takeaway that I have when I look at the triumphal entry. Jesus coming in and being recognized as king, is how does that disrupt the world for us today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is our King. God, help us to live in such a way that that is evident. That we would live as subjects of his kingdom. Not just celebrating, but disrupting. Catching people off guard with our love, with our care, with our generosity, with our service. Because of how Jesus changes things for us. Because of the change that is brought within us. The way that we now love because we have been loved. The way that we now care for others because of your care for us. God, we thank you for it. Lord, help us to be a people that are following Jesus as King. We pray in his name.